I'm going to invite you to pray with me one more time as we dive into God's word this morning. Jesus, we thank you because we know that it's not me speaking, it's you. Would you speak to our hearts today from your word? Would you make the scripture come alive for us, that it would not just be head knowledge, but it would be heart knowledge that would flow into our hands and the way that we live? Would you convict our hearts and speak to us this morning from your word? We love you, and we pray all this in your name. Amen. I want to start this morning with a question for you, all right? When you think about Christmas, what's the first word or words or phrase that comes to mind when you think about Christmas? So if you would turn to the person next to you, it could be someone in your family or someone else, and just share with them what's one word that comes to mind. You don't have to give a long explanation, just the word or the phrase is fine. All right, go and share. I'll bring you back in a minute. What's one word that you think of when you think of Christmas?
How are you?
I'm going to share. All right, so I don't know about you all, what was shared, but for me, two words come to mind. The first word was actually panic, and I experienced that a little bit this week when I realized that Christmas is next Sunday, and I had yet to send gifts to both of my godsons back in Chicago. So I frantically was looking for, figuring out, you know, what kind of gift to send them. You know, for kids under the age of 10, basically their interests can change like from month to month. So I had to do some research, talk to their parents about what would be an appropriate gift. And then I had to like frantically look for something that could ship it in time for next Sunday. And then also, I think I just a little bit of panic this week. It's been a busy week preparing to preach, but also we have our young adult retreat coming up in like 2.5 weeks or so. And so this week we had a lot of deadlines, things that we had to figure out. I was pacing back and forth, waiting for like sweatshirts to arrive, things like that. So it was just a little bit panic-filled week for me. But the kidding aside, the second word that comes to my mind when I think of Christmas is joy. So I was just wondering, was there anyone else in here that thought of the word joy or something like joyful, that idea as you think of Christmas? Okay, like a few people. You know, I think of the joy of Christmas, of celebrating the birth of our Savior. Really, this is something that for us is a huge part of our life in Christ, that we can rejoice and celebrate these things. Last week, we also celebrated the joy of baptism. We had two young adults in our congregation, plus another four from Nueva Vida, just celebrating their decision to follow Jesus, and that was super exciting. And then for me, I also just really love celebrating the joy of this season, of Christmas, spending time with my family. I love the decorations, lights, trees, you know, this awesome manger decoration that we've had for the last few weeks. Great work, office staff, putting that together. I don't know about you, but I have not, my family has quite a few Christmas traditions. Some of them are we love reading the Christmas story on Christmas morning. We also have some that are a little bit irreverent because like my siblings and I will always watch a movie in theater on Christmas Day. So we have these random traditions. And even though I have not been home since moving here for Christmas, my family and I will still try to keep up these traditions. And so I think generally for many of us, Christmas is a joy-filled time of the year, right? We can relax. School is out for break, maybe you get a few days off from work, can spend time with loved ones, and we can enjoy all the songs, the festivities, meals, and just generally having fun together. But I think on the other side of that also, there's also a reality where Christmas can be quite painful for people, that this can be a difficult time of the year because it can remind us of loss or brokenness or hurt. And it's maybe especially an especially powerful feeling of hurt and grief during this season because we're always being reminded of the joy and the celebration and family. And so today, I actually want to explore something that Pastor Ted alluded to last week in his message after the baptisms. And while we ultimately can celebrate and should celebrate the joy of Christmas, Advent reminds us that the incarnation, right, God entering into our humanity, the incarnation speaks not only of the joy of Christmas, but it speaks often into our painful reality as well. And so we're gonna read a passage in Matthew chapter 2, and I want to explore the messier side of Christmas, the Christmas story, right? Not the decorated, clean version of Christmas, which we often sing of, but maybe the slightly more painful, messy side of that story. And especially as we look at the incarnation, we're going to look at it through the lens of Old Testament prophecy. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 2, pull it up on your apps on your phone, or you can follow along as I read on the screen. I'm going to read from Matthew 2, starting in verse 6, and then we're going to skip to verse 13 to 23. We pick up the story here after the birth of Jesus, as the wise men from the east are visiting him. And Herod, the king, is attempting to find the baby Jesus. One of the unique features of Matthew's account of the birth of Christ is that interwoven with this story are all these Old Testament prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus. This is because Matthew's audience is primarily Jewish, and these prophecies fulfilled in the life of Jesus actually point the first century Jewish reader to the Messiah. And so the first 12 verses of Matthew 2 actually center on verse 6. And this basically conveys the idea that a king will come from Judah. It says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." This verse should be a joy-filled announcement. Right? This is a good thing for Israel. It's a reminder to them that God loves them, that he calls them his people, and that he's sending a shepherd to lead them and guide them. But as we read the rest of our passage today, verses 13 to 23, we're going to find that this joy-filled announcement is actually wrapped in a very painful reality. And so I'm going to read from verses 13 to 23. You can follow along on the screen. It says this. "Now when they," that is the wise men, "had departed after seeing Jesus, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And he said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Then he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord. Herod is king in Israel, and unlike Jesus, whose genealogy is traced in Matthew 1, Herod is not descended from a line of Jewish kings, or a line from the kings of Judah. Herod's actually half Jewish, and he's half Idumean, which means he's descended from Edom, and Edom was the enemy of Israel. And so he's appointed king over Israel by the Roman oppressors because he had successfully governed that region. And so they promoted him basically to rule the whole province. Herod was a cruel man, and he had actually put to death several of his sons in order to keep them from plotting or trying to steal his throne. And so it's perfectly in line with Herod's character to seek to kill the baby Jesus in order to protect his own power and his own authority. It's into this political climate that Jesus is born. Israel is under the yoke of their Roman oppressors, and an enemy of Israel sits on the throne. In an ideal world, Israel would not have a corrupt, violent man on the throne, and Jesus would not have to flee his home for a foreign nation. But because of Herod, Jesus actually has to become, the baby Jesus has to become a refugee in this season, early in his life. And Joseph, and we could actually have another sermon exploring God's sovereignty, Joseph's obedience in the midst of this story. But Joseph, he obeys the angel of the Lord's prompting, and he leads his family out of Bethlehem to Egypt. Matthew tells us that Jesus' flight to Egypt actually fulfills a prophecy about the Messiah found in Hosea 11:1. And that prophecy says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." But what's the point of this prophetic fulfillment, right? The original prophecy of Hosea is actually reminding Israel of God's love for them in rescuing them from the bondage of Egyptian slavery. I love that worship team. You guys picked songs today that really spoke of God's love for us. Because I think this is what this first prophecy in Matthew 2, verse 15, is actually speaking of. God's love for Israel. In fact, in Hosea 11, this verse goes on to say that despite God's redemptive action in Israel's history, they kept returning to the same gods that they worshipped, right? They ran after other gods. They rejected the Lord. They did not follow him. And yet God continued to pursue them and would not abandon them. That's kind of the tenor or the tone of Hosea. And so for Matthew's Jewish audience here, reading this in the first century, this passage and prophetic fulfillment would have reminded them that the Messiah entered into their longing for a better world, right? They wanted a better world. Just like when God entered into Israel's longing to be delivered out of Egyptian slavery or to be returned home from their Babylonian captivity, God entered into their world in this moment with all of their political problems, with Roman oppressors and an enemy of Israel on the throne. He entered into that longing for a better world. Israel longed for a world where they wouldn't be slaves, they wouldn't be captives or exiles, and they wouldn't have a world where babies would have to flee corrupt governments. And in the same way, the incarnation reminds us today that Jesus enters into our longing for a better world. I don't know how you all feel when you watch the news nowadays. I try not to spend too much time watching the news just for the sake of my own soul. But I'll admit that often when I watch the news, it fills me with anxiety or anger, especially when I see injustice take place in front of me on the screen. In recent memory, I can recall these feelings of anger or frustration at injustice in moments like when in 2019, I'd spent 3 months of my sabbatical in Hong Kong and watched the Hong Kong protests unfold in front of me. Or maybe for some of you, it was earlier this year when we heard news of or watched on a screen of Russia's unprovoked attack in Ukraine. Or just maybe like a month and a half after, not even, you felt this frustration and anger and anxiety even as we watched again and again some really horrific gun violence take place in places like Buffalo or in Uvalde. And in those places, black and brown lives were ended unnecessarily. Or maybe because of this particular story or this passage in Matthew 2, the story of Jesus fleeing to Egypt reminds you that that we have an ongoing refugee crisis in our world. If you Google World Relief, which is a Christian organization that one of the foremost Christian organizations that works with refugees, you'll find out that over 100 million people today have been displaced from their homes for various reasons, and that number grows by 37,000 every day. So in our world, again, I long for something better. And I really, my guess would be that that there's many people in here also who long for a better world. And Jesus, what we're reminded of in this passage is that he enters into our longing for a better world. Ultimately, there will be a day when he has not only entered our longing, but he actually will also replace broken kingdoms and governments with his own kingdom rule. And he's going to trade injustice and violence with peace and his true justice. Matthew's reminder to Israel and his reminder to us is that this day is coming for us. And it's in, you know, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's going to record Jesus over and over talking about this this kingdom that's come, right? It's a kingdom that begins in the hearts of his people, and it takes shape in us, but it's ultimately going to be fully realized in our world someday, right? So we call this an already but not yet reality or not yet kingdom that we long for. And Matthew is reminding us to hold on and that we can have hope because Jesus enters into our longing for a better world. But let's go back to the story, right? Jesus enters into our longing for a better world. And then in verse 16, we see that Herod is furious because he can't find the baby Jesus. We already know that he killed his own sons to hold on to the throne. And so what he does next actually takes him to a new low, right? He orders that all the baby boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and in all the surrounding region be put to the sword or to be killed. This is a pretty disgusting act of violence by a man who is supposed to actually govern this region. So he's supposed to keep the order and keep the peace, but instead he orders and participates in a vile act against innocent lives. He's not protecting his throne at this point, but Herod is actually looking, I think, he's looking to inflict pain in his anger, right? This is a man throwing a tantrum when he doesn't get what he wants with very real and very horrific consequences to it. Matthew's response to this horrific story is actually to remind us that this tragedy is, for all of its messiness and pain, is part of the salvation story. And that it actually fulfills a prophecy found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. When we use the word prophecy to describe something in the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New, we don't only mean that a current event is being predicted ahead of time, right? So like sometimes I think we use the word prophecy or prophetic, like we could tell the future. And yes, sometimes in Scripture, that's how prophecy is being used, just to predict a future event. But oftentimes, what we'll also see when we have a prophetic fulfillment of Old Testament scripture is that we have a prophetic fulfillment of a type, meaning that the author Matthew is comparing the weeping and mourning that takes place in Jeremiah with the weeping and mourning that happens in Matthew 2. Verse 18, it says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." In Jeremiah 40, we actually are clued into the fact that Ramah was the place where Israel was gathered before their sons and daughters were carried off into exile. And you can imagine for these families in Israel throughout the nation, they've been beaten by the Babylonian Empire, and their future and their children are being marched off into captivity. The trauma of Jerusalem being destroyed and the sorrow of these families being carried off into captivity actually, for Matthew, matches the trauma and sorrow of the senseless deaths that take place at the hands of Herod here. This, I think, begs the question for us, why did God allow this to happen, right? Why didn't God just stop Herod in his tracks? Or couldn't he have delivered these babies from the sword and spared the collective mourning of this community? I think oftentimes this is our natural human response to ask this question of why. Like, why didn't God do this? Because I think we're people that we look for answers. We want meaning and stability. And it's hard when we don't have clear answers. Now, again, don't have a good answer this morning for this question of why did God let this happen, other than the very strong conviction that God is not unfamiliar with our pain and our suffering. In Isaiah 53, Jesus is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And while this violence at the hands of Herod may seem inexplicable, it can maybe be more adequately understood when we remember that sinful brokenness, or the sinful brokenness of our world, is pervasive throughout human history, and that this is not the first, nor will it be the last time that innocent people would suffer or experience violence at the hands of those in power. What follows this prophecy in Jeremiah, which those who mourned at Ramah as they were watching their sons and daughters be taken into captivity, what they may not have known is that God would not leave them in captivity, but rather he would go with them to Babylon, and he would eventually, after 70 years, lead Israel back. And so similarly, Matthew writes this story or records this story to tell us of the weeping in Bethlehem, and in the same way that God went with Israel into exile, the incarnation is the story of Jesus with us. Jesus' story is woven together with this story of trauma and tragedy, not to give us answers for why does God allow evil in our world, but rather to remind us that he has left his throne in heaven to enter into our broken world. Jesus enters into the pain of these families in Bethlehem, and while there will not be justice in this moment or in this chapter for these Bethlehem babies, it's a reminder to us that a truer, sweeter, better justice is coming from a king who walked in their grief and in their pain. What the incarnation reminds us is that, like for Israel awaiting captivity or awaiting to be returned home from captivity, and these bereaved families in Bethlehem, is that Jesus actually enters into our own pain and our own grief and our own loss. While our tragedy and sorrow may not be because of something as evil as what Herod did here, it does not mean that our pain is any less real. We have just recently, I think in this congregation, been reminded of the senselessness of our world, that we can experience pain and tragedy and grief and not have a lot of answers for why that had to happen. If in this Christmas season you have been reminded of tragedy or loss or pain, the good news of the incarnation is that we have hope because we have a Savior who enters into our pain and our suffering. He does not wave off suffering or skip over the messy parts of this story in Matthew 2, but instead we are reminded that he enters into our stories, both the story of our broken humanity as a whole, but also our personal individual stories. Jesus enters into those. And while weeping and loud lament may be a part of our stories today, the message of hope that we ultimately are hearing from Matthew, Matthew's account is that Jesus is with us. This message of hope calls us actually also to enter into the stories of those who God has entrusted to us. We're supposed to be the family of God, right? A family that rejoices with those who rejoice, which we did today, but also a family who weeps with those who weep. In a Christmas season where peace and joy are constant themes, we have to remember those who weep and mourn. The incarnation is good news for them too, and for every wise man that came bearing gifts or shepherd that encountered the joy and shock of the good news of Jesus, there are also mothers who are mourning that need to hear this message of hope that we have in Jesus. And so Jesus enters into our longing for a better world, and Jesus enters into our own pain and our grief and our loss to sit with us and to offer us the hope found in him. But there's actually a third prophecy here in Matthew 2 for us to tackle. And so after the death of Herod, Joseph is actually instructed in a dream to take his family back to Israel. And I just, for a moment, want to really appreciate Joseph's obedience in this. We hardly are going to really talk about him at all. But throughout this passage, when God commanded him to do something, Joseph obeyed. And I think that's an important thing we should not overlook. But Joseph is still afraid, still fearful, worried, anxious about what may happen, but he's obedient. And he obeys and he packs up their family and they leave Egypt. But even in their return to Israel, Joseph is still cautious, right? He, you know, this broken world that he's a part of has not yet become a better world. And Joseph doesn't want to be given a reason to grieve. And so they skip the big city of Jerusalem, and they head to the tiny town of Nazareth, which is Joseph's hometown. There's a very popular Christmas song, which is "O Little Town of Bethlehem." But by comparison, actually, Bethlehem would have been quite large compared to Nazareth. Nazareth is even smaller, even less significant. That's the context of this third prophecy found at the end of chapter 2 in verse 23, right? It says that he went and lived, that's Joseph and Jesus, the family, went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. It's interesting that while the previous two prophecies can actually be traced to specific Old Testament passages in Hosea and in Jeremiah, there's actually no mention of Nazareth in the Old Testament. So does this mean, for Bible scholars, does this mean that Matthew is wrong? That he has incorrectly or inappropriately quoted something that's not true? I was curious about how biblical scholars reconcile the fact that there's no mention of Nazareth in the Old Testament. So I did a little bit of research, read through some commentaries about it, and there's actually two prevailing views of what could have led Matthew to write this. The first possible explanation is that Matthew is actually making a pun, right? He's using the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which is an alphabet that when it's written out does not really use vowels, and he's connecting Jesus's this place where he ends up growing up, Nazareth, which with the Hebrew word for branch. And I think spelled in Hebrew, it would roughly translate it or transliterate it to NZR for both of those. And this could be Matthew alluding to the fact that Jesus is actually the righteous branch of Jesse, which is talked about in prophecies like Isaiah 11. And while that's possible, I feel like this Matthew using a pun here does not fit the tone of this passage. That the tone of the passage is a little bit darker, a little bit more painful. And so I actually think that I lean more towards the second explanation, that Matthew is not referencing a pun, but rather he's referencing an insult. In Jesus' day, to be a Nazarene was an insult for someone who was an outcast from society. Right? Nazareth was this small backwater town, unimportant, insignificant compared to the big, powerful city of Jerusalem. And the precise reasons that make this the perfect place for Joseph to hide his family and keep them safe is actually what makes the title a Nazarene or someone from Nazareth an insult in that day. We know that from the Gospel of John when Philip the disciple and tells his friend Nathanael that he met the Messiah. Nathanael's first question was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then again in Acts 24, the disciples are called Nazarenes as an insult to basically say that they're this heretical sect, that they've been following this guy. They're a bunch of troublemakers stirring up trouble, and so they're referred to as Nazarenes. So why does Matthew highlight the fact that Jesus will be called a Nazarene here? He's pointing out to his primarily Jewish audience something that while no individual Old Testament writer may have mentioned by name, an idea that the Old Testament writers have been hinting at throughout the prophetic word about Jesus. And that's that the Messiah of whom the prophets spoke would not come in power and glory, but he would be despised and rejected by men. Isaiah reminds us that he would have no beauty that we should desire him, and he would be as one from whom men hide their faces. He would grow up in obscurity and be a savior to all, but especially those on the margins of society, women and children, the poor, the sick. In specific moments in the gospel, he shows up to shepherds who would have been kind of the lowest rungs of society, or to lepers who had no place in the community of Israel. What this tells us today is that the incarnation reminds us that Jesus enters into life with those on the margins, those who seem insignificant or unimportant, according to the world standards, weak and despised. Jesus enters into life with them, really into life with all of us, right? Because to someone else, we are weak and insignificant. We might think we're not, but we really are. That's what Matthew's 2 final prophetic fulfillment points us to. So if you feel insignificant or alone in this season, I mean, no matter what time of the year it is, but especially during Christmas, Jesus of Nazareth enters into life with you. He says, I'm with you, and I know your feelings of insignificance or loneliness, because he walked in those places too. And he offers you hope and purpose and a family to belong to. And when we, all of us, realize our significance and place in the family of God, Jesus of Nazareth also invites us to join him in entering into life with others on the margin so that they can see their worth and their significance because of him. I think this is the takeaway for us as a church, right? Both individually, so each of us on our own, this is a takeaway, but also corporately as a family, that we have to really look for those who are on the margins. So who are the people in your life that are on the margins, that need to hear the good news of a Savior who enters the margins with them? What are some ways this week where we can maybe invite those who feel insignificant or alone to belong and enter into our community? We could offer hope to a lot of hurting people if every family here invited just one person or one family to enter into life with them this week. And I'd like to point out that we often think of people outside of our doors or outside of this building, but I imagine that we probably don't have to look too far from this room to find people who may be feeling alone or on the margins. And so this Christmas, we can find hope in the reality that Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, enters into our longing for a better world. He enters into our pain and our grief and our loss, and he enters into life with those on the margin. This is our great hope and joy, right? And for those of us who may not be currently living in that longing or in that pain or on the margins, it's our responsibility to take the joy of Jesus into places where hope is needed. And hope and joy really are two sides of the same coin, right? Hope is joy waiting to be realized, and joy is just hope realized in our present reality. And so, church family, may we wait with confidence and longing for our Savior King, especially this week as we lead up to Christmas next Sunday. May we long for him to come again as we celebrate his birth. And may we really live out the hope and the joy of Jesus in our broken world and in the places that he's entrusted to us. So would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that in the midst of this messy story of pain and tragedy and loss, we are reminded that you have entered into life with us. You did not stay far off on your throne in heaven, but you walked in our mess, in our brokenness, in our hurt. And as much as we look forward to celebrating the joy of Christmas, God, I pray that you remind us of how you have stepped into our grief and our longing and the grief and longing of others. And so, Lord, convict our hearts this week. Bring to mind those who you've called us to show love to, who you've called us to enter into life with also, the same way that you did for us. So we love you, Jesus. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Let's stand as we worship together our Savior King, Jesus of Nazareth.
Come, Emmanuel.
I just want to read from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 9. It says this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Lord Jesus, we long for you to come back and to reign and rule in our world, to do it with justice and righteousness in a broken world, to give justice to those who mourn. And Father, until that day, we live as your light and your compassion, as we live as the incarnation of Jesus here in our world. So Lord, would you give us hearts like yours for us and for our neighbors? Meet with us this week. We love you, Lord, and we pray all this in your name. Amen.